faithful. What does it mean to be faithful in stewardship? Being good stewards of all that God has entrusted to us, I'm not sure what comes to your mind when I make that statement, but when we think of stewardship, our minds probably immediately go to that of finances and money, which is a huge part of stewardship, but I trust by the time the weekend is over, we will be understanding that stewardship involves all of life. I'm not sure that I need to introduce myself to many of you. As I look across the audience, I know at least those of you who have grayer hair or less hair very well, and it would be the younger ones, some of you, and glad you're here, that I might not know, and I'm at the point in life that I actually have to ask who's your parents, and even at times grandparents, sad to say. But that's all part of life. And many of you know that there's been several attempts made, two or three at least, to have this weekend of meetings, and I must say your leadership has been most gracious and has persevered in that these meetings had been planned, and due to health issues beyond my control were not able to happen. So I'm very thankful that it can this evening and this weekend, and I ask for your prayers. I'm not an expert on this subject, but God's Word is and has much to say about stewardship. I do have a special interest in stewardship, in that I was employed for 35 years with Mennonite Savings and Credit Union, which is what it was called at the point I was there. It's now Kindred Credit Union. And I learned some things through that experience and through my work experience there that I'm planning to share with you this evening. And I looked at my work as a ministry and want to draw also this evening from, and this weekend, from the writings and experience of others, and give recognition to resources compiled by individuals such as Milo Kaufman, Larry Perkett, Lester Miller, and Faith Builders, and a guidebook on finances from Mennonite Mutual Aid. And I want this time together this weekend, friends, to be a practical time, a time of edification, a time of learning, and hopefully we can have some interactive sharing and discussion, and I will make some radical statements probably that you may not necessarily immediately agree with, and I invite you to approach me with questions or situations that you would like to see addressed and discussed, and I will try to do that in confidence and not disclose who asked the question. And I'm keenly aware that there's many differing opinions about stewardship, and especially finances can be a very touchy issue, and it's often viewed as a very private area. But as we look at God's Word and how it affects our lives, it might make us uncomfortable. But my desire and motive for being here, and I know this is your desire as well, is that we measure up to the Word of God and principles we have for daily living. And perhaps this weekend's going to be a little bit like going to the doctor for a checkup. And when we go for a checkup, the doctor will sometimes poke here and he'll poke there, various places, and he asks, does it hurt? Does it hurt there? How about here? And then all of a sudden, if you cry out in pain, one or two things have happened. Either number one, the doctor has pushed too hard without the right sensitivity, or more likely, there's something wrong, and the doctor will say, we'd better do some more tests. It's not supposed to hurt there. So if something is said this weekend that causes discomfort, either I've pushed too hard, or perhaps there is something wrong. And in that case, we need to respond to the great physician, because it's not supposed to hurt there. Stewardship. The way we handle our money is perhaps the truest indicator of the spiritual condition of our hearts. Now, why do I say that? Well, Jesus made a very interesting statement in the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus said, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Note, Jesus didn't say that where your heart is, that's where your treasure will be. It seems to be that what we treasure, what we value, determines the direction of our heart. In dealing with financial matters in my former place of employment, I am convinced that financial matters are very much spiritual matters and that we cannot separate the two. And here's one of the radical statements I'm going to make, and you may not immediately agree with this, but I want you to consider it. And that is this, that one's spiritual health is in direct relation to one's financial health. That spiritual health and financial health are related. Financial health, or lack thereof, also affects physical health. And when we think of the church and the role of the church in our lives, we think the church is the place we bring our spiritual problems and we seek counsel, but not necessarily financial problems or issues. But again, I'm saying to you that I trust by the end of the weekend, based on God's word, you will understand, as I believe, that you cannot separate the two. And the story is told of a widow who expressed herself in the following way. She says, I need help. Not that I am destitute, I have money. But 8 months ago, my husband passed away, and I was faced with decisions I had never faced before. He always looked after the financial matters. I was not involved. She said, where can I go for help? I would like to go to the church, but I'm afraid of gossip. I'm afraid that I will be misunderstood in what I am asking. And is confidentiality going to be there? And I don't want to be a bother to anyone. So the only place I can go is to my banker or the financial advisor that has an ad in the paper. But neither of these two have the values nor share the principles that I think the Word of God teaches. And in our minds, we separate our religious life from our economic life. And our economic lives often function on almost entirely outside of the counsel of the church. And I have a burden, and I don't want to start preaching here, but I have a burden that the church is failing in its mission, that we're not providing counsel, guidance, and teaching we should. Where do young couples go for help with financial planning, record keeping, budgeting, wise use of credit, or the middle-age questions we have concerning insurance, older age questions about retirement, about estate planning, and the list goes on and on. And too often that counsel is coming from ungodly sources and not from the church. And too often the church has been silent on too many issues. And we want to look at those issues this weekend here and lay the foundation tonight. We want to consider God's word and its counsel, its principles for daily living. We're facing pressures concerning lifestyles and the decisions we're called upon to make. How are we making them? On what principles do we make decisions? Or is it what our neighbor next door is doing or what our friends are doing? Is that how we make our decisions? And what about, for example, planning for the end of life, estate planning? Many individuals have procrastinated. They don't have a will or don't have an up-to-date will that reflects principles found in God's Word. And we're going to talk about that as well. And we often silently sit back and we watch individuals who are crying for help, and then when the financial crisis comes, we criticize. I've also observed, and I've had business persons share with me, that the business persons in our congregations, they are often misunderstood. And it might surprise you to hear me say this, but they're often they will find themselves in a lonely situation. Others cannot identify with their situations. Prosperity, God's blessing, is often misunderstood. And then on the other side, if a business person faces financial hardship and financial reversals, we don't know how to cope as a church with that, and secretly we wish they were not part of the congregation at this time. Or if they are successful, we expect them to be major contributors to the program of the church. But then when a business person at times voices an opinion, they're tagged and labeled with they're trying to run things with their money. How do we come alongside each other? How do we walk together? Many young people have not been taught management and financial skills, and they've had to learn by trial and error or from what they observe. We sometimes look at a person's situation and we make this comment, well, the apple didn't fall far from the tree. You've all heard that. The apple didn't fall far from the tree. And we all know what we mean by that. But my question for this evening is, what are we doing to instruct, to teach that apple before it falls from the tree? I'm appalled at the lack of financial education in our school systems. I don't understand it. Many a student is graduating from high school without even having been taught the basics of how to balance a checkbook. And as churches, for too long, I believe, we focused our attention only on giving, and that's stewardship. Loosen your purse strings, put more on the offering plate. We don't say it in this many words, but a minister stood up one Sunday morning and had an announcement for his congregation. He said, I've got good news for you as a congregation, and I have bad news. The good news is we have enough money to pay for our new building program. The bad news is it's still out there in your pockets. We've also been influenced with the prosperity gospel teaching that's very prevalent around us. In our lives, we're wrestling with some pretty significant issues, such as overextending ourselves with indebtedness. And we live in a society where governments are trying to spend their way out of a recession, and the hole keeps getting deeper and deeper, deficit spending. Where do we go for the answers? I've been sort of gloom and doom up to this point, but I'm about to change my focus here. We go to the Word of God for the issues of life that we look at. Jesus taught on stewardship, and certainly the New Testament is full of perspectives and instruction for us concerning material possessions and about stewardship. So I'm going to draw on a number of comments first that I'm going to make in summary here as foundation from the New Testament concerning material possessions. First one is that material resources are God's gifts to man for meeting material needs, enriching human experience, and accomplishing spiritual ends. That's why we are blessed. That's why God gives his gifts to us, so that we can meet material needs, that it can enrich the human experience, and that we can use what God has entrusted to us to accomplish spiritual ends. And there's a number of ways that material goods can be used for the good of others. First of all, we are to use them to provide for our own families. We are to share them with fellow believers who are in need. They can be used to support and bless those whose calling is to teach and preach the gospel. Finances should be used to fund the outreach of the church, and they can be used to enable productive business and to alleviate human suffering and to satisfy unjust demands as expressions of suffering love. material resources are God's gifts. Now, the New Testament also tells us that wealth tends to be spiritually corrosive, spiritually dangerous. It can be relationally destructive. It can be personally enslaving. Furthermore, the greater the wealth, the greater the dangers associated with it. Brother Larry shared in the devotional tonight from 1 Timothy chapter 6 about not trusting in uncertain riches, and that the love of money is the root of all evil. And we see that spiritual poverty can be tied to misuse of wealth. And we all know situations where money has become between individuals and has destroyed relationships. We know people who are enslaved through money. Specific dangers of material wealth that I'll share with you is that it can draw our hearts away from God, and it causes all sorts of evil when we love it. It causes people to have misplaced values that they make unwise, unethical, and irrational decisions. It can bring about misplaced trust. Rather than trusting in God, we trust in ourselves for fulfillment and for security in life. Misuse of money also breeds ignorance and can promote false identity. And it works against the interdependence of the Christian community. Money goes against the idea and the feeling and the biblical command that we need each other in a brotherhood in the Christian community. Material things also should move us as believers to humility and worship of God, but on the other hand, it has the potential to compete for the affection of our hearts, and we must be consciously and consistently renounced as a focus in our life, that it is not the focus of our life. Remember, where our treasure is, there will our heart be also. Further, material things should be viewed as belonging to God. We'll look at that a little later. And entrusted to us to be managed to accomplish divine purposes, rather than it's mine to be used as I may want to. Material things are given to provide for our present and for our future needs, but are not to be hoarded. We know that wealth is distributed disproportionately. It is not evenly distributed among believers. And wealth in itself, or lack thereof, is not an indicator of spirituality or a cause for deference. Material poverty is a blessing when it helps us to understand our poverty before God, when it moves us that we receive His grace, and when we are materially pure, we are called to seek godliness and exercise contentment. Secondly, material prosperity is also a blessing when it's received, when it's used in the context in which God gave it for, to help others. Those who are materially rich are called to cultivate contentment, to avoid the dangers of wealth by generous giving and seeking first the kingdom of God. Who is more content? I have a question for you. The person who has little or the person who has much? Who has greater contentment? Doesn't need to be, but most often it's the person with very little who seems more contented than the person with a lot. Further, wealth that's acquired in increasing amounts brings with it proportionally increasing responsibilities. You've received much, we read in the scriptures, and much is required of you when you have received much. Further, when we share our wealth liberally, it has an expanding effect of spiritual and material enrichment, enabling greater giving. Wealth created for the purpose of becoming wealthy, whatever the motivation, is a dangerous and it's unworthy goal in life. Wealth being created, making money for the purpose of becoming wealthy is not a worthy goal. And finally, the New Testament, not finally, but summary what I want to share. Wealth that is collected and entrusted to others for charitable and for church purposes demands integrity and accountability. And we'll talk about that some this weekend. As we think of charitable activities and the purposes of the church, integrity and accountability is required. And we look at the poor saints that were in Jerusalem at the time the New Testament is written and the offerings that were received, that were taken there, and there was an accountability for those funds. So those are the New Testament teachings on stewardship. But then Jesus also taught much on the subject of stewardship. What in the first four books of the New Testament, the Gospels, what do you think is the subject that Jesus most often addressed? And I'll tell you right off, even though I'm addressing finances here tonight, the answer is not money. That was not the number one. If you did a concordance search of all of Jesus' subjects, does anybody know what the subject is that Jesus spoke about the most? Greed? No, I don't think that was... It was love. But then the second one was greed or stewardship and finances. In the New Testament, not in this order necessarily, but one out of every five verses relate to finances and to stewardship. And Jesus taught much about money through the parables, about possessions, and there's a number of conclusions we can make from what Jesus taught us concerning stewardship. Jesus, first of all, said we are to place the kingdom above material things. We're instructed to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and these other things would be added unto us. And we seek first the kingdom of God, His righteousness. And what is righteousness? I'm studying on that right at this point in time for a message I'm planning to share at the home congregation. What is righteousness, and what did Jesus mean? It's found in the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus said, "Except your righteousness exceed that righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall not inherit the kingdom of God." So he's talking about a righteousness here that will determine our eternity. So right living is righteousness, and Jesus speaks much on principles that we are to apply in our lives, to seek first the kingdom of God. Jesus also taught in Matthew chapter 6, Sermon on the Mount, that we're not to be anxious, overly anxious about material things. Secondly, Jesus taught us that money is not to be hoarded. Lay up not for yourselves treasures upon the earth, Jesus said, but do what? Lay up your treasures in heaven. That's where the moth and the rust doesn't corrupt, and where the thieves cannot break through, and where they do not steal. I like Aesop's fables. They're for children, but they're really for adults. And one of Aesop's fables speaks about the vanity and the futility of laying up treasure upon the earth. Aesop gives a story of this miser who never stopped worrying about the safety of his possessions. He worried about this thing, he worried about that. So he finally decided he was going to consolidate his worries so that he wouldn't have all these things. So he sold everything or most of his possessions, and then he converted the money he got into a lump of gold. So then what does he do with the lump of gold? Well, he buried it in the ground near his garden wall. And every morning he would go and he would unearth it, he would visit it, and he would gloat over the size of his lump of gold. And a thief in town happened to notice him digging, and as thieves many times do, he tried to find out the practices and the pattern of how he was living, and he noticed every morning he would take a shovel, he'd dig up something, and then he'd cover it up again. And so the thief went and dug up the same spot and found the lump of gold and took it away. Next morning, this miser went again to gloat over his treasure, and he found nothing but an empty hole. And he wept, he tore his hair, he lamented loudly, that a neighbor came running to see what was the trouble. And as soon as he had learned the cause of it, this neighbor comfortingly said to him, "You're so foolish to distress yourself over something that was buried in the earth. Take a stone, put it in the hole. Think of that as your lump of gold. You were never meant to use it anyway. Therefore, it's going to do you just as much good to fondle a lump of stone as a lump of gold." That's not what Jesus wants us to do with our material possessions. Jesus said, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon the earth, but lay your treasures up in heaven." Next, Jesus taught about who is to be sovereign in our lives. There's two choices, either God or mammon or money. Well, Jesus said, "No man can serve two masters." And if you're employed somewhere and you're in the awkward and unfortunate situation that there's two people trying to give you direction of what to do in your job, you know how difficult that is, and it's only a matter of time until there's going to be a conflict, and you're going to get two different sets of instructions from those two masters that don't agree, and then what do you do? And Jesus said, "No man can serve two masters, for either he'll hate the one and love the other, or he'll hold to the one, despise the other." And then he made it very practical. Jesus said, "You can't serve God and you can't serve money." That's two masters that are going to be in conflict with each other. Serving God and serving money do not go hand in hand together. Further, money is to be used wisely. It's to be put to good use. Jesus gave the parable of some servants who were told to occupy till he comes, and he gave one 10 talents, another 5, another 1. And we know that the master came back, and the person who had hoarded hadn't used the money wisely, taken that one talent, buried it in the ground. He was rebuked severely. And he was told, "You should have invested that so when your master came back, he could have received his own with interest." So we are to use wisely what is entrusted to us. Further, our wealth is to be shared with others. We know that at night, one point in Jesus' life, somebody interrupted him, and it was a young ruler. And he asked what he needed to do to inherit eternal life. And Jesus had some strong words to them, told to sell what he had and to give to the poor. On the other hand, Jesus gave the story of the Good Samaritan. He used of his means to help an unfortunate victim. Our wealth is to be shared with others. Jesus also warned that our attitudes toward material things indicate our value toward higher things. Again, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Now, Jesus went further and he taught us that it is difficult that our attitude for giving or our attitude toward material things needs to be right. Jesus taught that it is spiritually corrosive, material things can be. And the rich man, Jesus said, shall hardly or shall scarcely enter into the kingdom of heaven. That it's very difficult for a rich man to have salvation. Then Jesus said, it's easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And as I was growing up, as I heard ministers in my church read that scripture, my mind immediately went to my mother's big darning needle, and I tried to picture a camel trying to go through the eye of that needle. And that's really a very wrong picture, and there's various interpretations of what that really means, that easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. But one interpretation, and one that is given by commentaries that I do like, is that the city of Jerusalem is a walled city, as many cities are in the Europe. And the gates into that city have names. And at one point, the name of one of the gates was Eye of the Needle. And as the caravans came with their burdens of goods that they were selling from the east, they would enter into the cities, and they'd have to go through the gates of the city. And apparently the Eye of the Needle gate was a very low gate, and that the only way that the camels could enter into the Eye of the Needle gate was on their knees, and taking the baggage off of their backs or the goods that they were carrying. So that to me gives a different perspective of what Jesus said when he said that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. In other words, these riches cannot burden us down. They cannot be our priority in life. Jesus also did something that you and I probably wouldn't be too comfortable with if Jesus were among us today. And that was, he called his disciples to watch as the people gave their monies in the temple in the offering. And Jesus was watching people cast money into the treasury in Mark 12. And he looked at the giver. He evaluated the gift, but most of all, he looked at the motive for the giving. Not the amount that mattered all so much, but the motive. And he said, look at this poor widow. Her motive, she gave everything that she had. Now, God isn't necessarily asking that of us, but he is concerned about our motive that we have for giving. So the Bible contains more than 2,000 references to money and to possessions. And we want to find out this weekend what Jesus meant when he said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all these things would be added unto us. To me, it has meant in my life that we follow the command of the proverb writer, which I love so well, you know it too, Proverbs 3, verse 5 and 6, that we trust in the Lord with all our heart, that we not lean on our own understanding, that in all our ways we acknowledge him. And if we meet those conditions of trusting God with all our heart, not leaning on our own understanding, of acknowledging him, then we have the promise that he will direct our paths. And God will direct us to a right understanding of the proper use of money. And we looked at the fact that we cannot serve two masters. And we need to keep that perspective straight in our minds. And when it comes to stewardship, we many times operate just as the world operates, and we forget or we do not know the clear teachings of the Word of God. And the world has never been in step with God, never will it be. But we've in a subtle way, through advertising, through the influence of others, we've allowed the world to influence us and what we believe about money and how we use money and what we do with money sometimes mirrors that of the world. And I don't want to speak disparagingly of our governments, but our countries are virtually depending upon the expansion of credit to keep the economy going. And what the government is doing, that is also the story of individuals. The United States, which is our neighbor, at this point in time has a public debt, a towering mountain of debt, of $20 trillion and counting. We're a much smaller country, Canada, people-wise, and our debt at the moment is $1.3 trillion. And I looked that up today, and if you Google U.S. public debt or Canada public debt, immediately will come up a website that says public debt in real time. If you want a sickening experience, go there and look at the debt, and it shows various components. And those numbers are just twirling as that debt is constantly going up. You and I, we can't fathom what $1 trillion is, versus let alone $20 trillion. Maybe you can, but my mind is too small for that. I don't know how you would describe $1 trillion. You might say, well, $1 trillion, Glenn, has 12 zeros with it. That's correct. But that really doesn't tell me a whole lot. The example that I came up with that tries to put $1 trillion into perspective is if I owed you $1 trillion, which I never could or would, but and I wanted to pay you back, and if I paid you back $1 per second on that debt, $1 trillion, a dollar, how long would it take me to pay $1 trillion? Anybody hazard a guess or no? 33, Gerald, you are close. I came up with 39,000 years. This earth has only been here for 6,000 years. Can you comprehend that? And the U.S. debt at the moment is $20 trillion. Canada, 1.3. Living beyond our means. Same way personally, households using equity in their homes like an ATM machine. And finally, the crunch came in 2008 in U.S. when the recession hit and the housing market bubble collapsed. The U.S., Canada as well, have mortgaged the future to pay for wars, healthcare, Social Security, government employee pensions. And how long can this continual borrowing to finance spending go on before there's a debt crisis that's going to make 2008 look like a minor stumble? There's a number of states that have openly talked about their states going bankrupt. And you look at history, and I'm not trying to be a prophet of gloom here tonight, but I think we have to be realistic. History shows us that any empire that has come to rely overwhelmingly on lenders to finance its spending programs are doomed. And that's what the U.S., Canada point as well are doing. Japan, China are financing its spending programs. If you look at the Spanish Empire, you look at the French, you look at the Ottomans or the Turkish, or British empires, they all fell after there was a sharp increase in debt servicing costs. It's estimated that at this point in time, in the U.S., that by 2021, 4 years from now, that the interest costs on the U.S. debt will exceed $1 trillion per year. Now, this goes back to a number of years ago, but when I said about the Google site, about how the debt is going up, it took 62 minutes for Obama, when he was president, to give his State of the Union address in 2011. And that 62 minutes that he took to make the State of the Union address in January, the debt rose by $100 million. And these numbers are mind-boggling, but on an individual and personal level, the situation, I'm afraid, at times is not much better, but the numbers are smaller, just smaller numbers. The average debt per person in Canada is over six figures, in other words, over 100,000 right now. And financial problems are creating all kinds of problems, and counselors are reporting that money is a leading cause of marital problems. And Jesus made it very clear. He gave us the answers, but he said we're accountable for what's been entrusted to us. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much, and he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. So we're called to faithful stewardship. And a true indicator of our spiritual condition is how an individual handles his finances. You show me your checkbook, and I'll have a good indication of a number of things. Your checkbook will, well, not anymore probably, your credit card statement. I know I've got to get with the times. Your credit card statement will give me a good indication of your goals, your priorities, your convictions, your relationships, and your stewardship of time. What is most important? Where are our priorities? I heard of individuals who were at a golf course. There's nothing wrong with golf, but they were there at 6 o'clock on a Saturday morning, and they were there just to get a tee off time, which would have been later in the day sometime, but in order to get a tee off time, you couldn't call in, you had to be there in person. So they were there to get their tee off time, which was maybe not until 2 or 3 in the afternoon, 6 o'clock on a Saturday morning. That was their priority. But trustees of this church, if you're here tonight, how well would you be received if you were to announce church cleaning for 6 o'clock on a Saturday morning? Our priorities. Our lifestyle, our spending, our borrowing, our investing, our insuring, our giving, the use of our leisure time, they're all outside reflectors of inner values. Martin Luther once said that every Christian needs two conversions, one of his heart and another of the pocketbook. And I'm thankful that God has established clear principles for us to follow. And I want to lay the foundational cornerstone here tonight. It's a three-sided stone. And look at who gave us all that we have and to whom does it belong? Well, we could look at the Old Testament and we could look at Abraham, and he was a very wealthy man. Yet he and his servants both understood wealth from God's perspective. And in Genesis 24:34, we read, and he said, I am Abraham's servant. This was a servant speaking. And the Lord hath blessed my master greatly. He has become great, and he has given him flocks and herds and silver and gold and men servants and maid servants and camels and asses. Abraham was very rich, yet he recognized and taught his servant to recognize the source and owner of wealth. Larry Perkett states that wealth is everything that I have as a Christian. So the one side of this foundational stone, who is it that gave us all that we have, and to whom does it belong? Clearly, it is God that gives. God gives. The source of all that we have is God. And in 1 Corinthians 4, the Bible asks a very pointed question. It says, what have you that you have not received? Can you think of anything you have in life that you have not received? You even came into this world with nothing, not even clothes, and you're going to leave that way. Who makes you to differ from another? What hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it? So God gives. God so loved that he gave the greatest gift, the world's greatest gift, Jesus Christ. Psalm 50, verse 10, for every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon a thousand hills. Haggai 2, 8, the silver is mine, and the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. God gives us everything. God gives us wisdom in James 1, 5. If we lack, we're to ask of God. He gives to all men liberally, shall be given him. Remember the Lord thy God, Deuteronomy 8, 18. It is he that giveth thee the power to get wealth. Readily, we need to accept the fact that God gives. So then if God gives, then we need to come to a next logical conclusion, which is the next side of my three-sided foundational stone. If you agree with me that God gives, and I think you need to, from rationalized thinking, then it also follows that God retains ownership, that God owns. Psalm 24, 1, the earth is the Lord's, the fullness thereof, the world, and they that dwell therein. So God owns the earth, the fullness of it, and they that dwell therein. That's you and I. The fullness is what he gives us. 1 Timothy 6, 7, for we brought nothing into this world. It is certain we carry nothing out. Interestingly enough, all of us have seen funeral processions where you see a hearse going down the road and you see cars following the hearse to the graveyard. Now, have you ever seen a U-Haul trailer follow the hearse? You kind of smile, maybe. No, you have not. There is nothing that we take with us. We leave it all behind. And you've probably heard the story of three good friends who spent time together, and they decided that they were going to prove wrong this theory and idea that you take nothing with you, and they covenanted and agreed upon with each other at a restaurant one morning when they were having breakfast together, that when the first of them passed away, that the other two would put $20,000 each into the coffin to prove that you can take it with you. And they felt really good about this, and time went on, and one of the men died. And it was a month or two later that the other two who survived got together for breakfast again. And finally, the one spoke up, said, you know that agreement we made? You know, about taking it, being able to take it with you? I'm sorry, he said, I didn't keep the agreement. I just couldn't bring myself to put that $20,000 into the coffin. And the other friend, with righteous indignation, he said, how could you? He said, I walked past that coffin, he said, and I viewed my friend for the last time, and I took a check out of my pocket for $20,000 and put it in the coffin. He didn't take it with him. There's a pastor in Dallas, Texas, who was invited to the home of a wealthy man. And after the meal, as we hear stories of Texas, the host led him out to a place where they could get a good view of the surrounding area. And he pointed to the oil wells that were punctuating the landscape. And he boasted, 25 years ago, I had nothing. Now, as far as you can see, it's all mine. And he looked, pastor looked in the other way, and he saw sprawling grains of golden grain, fields of grain that were ripening. He said, that's all mine. Then he looked to the east, and there were herds of cattle. And he said, they're mine. And then he pointed to the forest to the north. And that beautiful forest, it's mine too. And then he paused and he expected the pastor would compliment him and say, good for you on his great success. The pastor simply put his hand on the man's shoulder, and then he pointed heavenward, and he said to the man, he said, how much do you have in that direction? And the man hung his head and confessed, I never thought of that. He totally misunderstood ownership. He had made no preparation for eternity. He didn't understand that it was God who gives, that it's God who owns. And then thirdly, final side of my foundational stone, it's us. We are managers. We manage. And that's clearly taught in the parable of the talents. And we can debate what those talents are. We can make many applications. But the owner wanted an account, as I said earlier, when he returned, as to what had been done with what had been entrusted to the servants. How had they managed? They did not own, but they had the responsibility to faithfully look after that which had been entrusted to them. And the one servant did absolutely nothing. And Jesus said, thou oughtest therefore to have put my money to the exchangers, and then at my coming I should have received mine own with interest. That's the least you could have done. And the consequences were very severe. We really need to look at material possessions, friends. We need to look at our finances and the money that we're stewards. We're caretakers. We're trustees of what has been given to us to manage. Joseph, for example, he was a steward in Potiphar's house. He managed the affairs of another. He didn't consider what Potiphar had as his own, but he was a steward of it. He was entrusted to look after it, as you and I here are on the earth, stewards of all that's been entrusted to us, or trustees. And I don't know, I asked earlier this evening, I picked on church trustees. Who's a church trustee here tonight? Anybody? All right, right here. If you go to the bank for a loan, and you have to list your assets and your liabilities, as church trustee, I am sure that you put on your financial statement as an asset, this building and this land. I guess not. This does not be owned, I'm sorry, I can't name your first name, but he is trustee. He is responsible for a period of time to look after that which is owned by someone else. It's not his asset. And that's the way it is with what God has given to us. God is landlord. We are all tenants. Now, here's another radical statement. If you believe that God gives, if you believe that God owns, and if you believe we're just managers and that we are trustees looking after that which is not ours, why should we not be willing to post our tax returns on the back wall of the church? Whoa. To me, that follows if we believe these three principles. Food for thought. Turn with me to Luke chapter 12, if you have your Bibles. I want to look briefly at a parable that Jesus gave. And in this parable, it's a parable of a farmer. We can identify with farmers. And this farmer had a problem. Luke 12, starting to read at verse 16. And he spake a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits. And he said, this will I do. I will pull down my barns, and I will build greater. And there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, be merry. But God said unto him, Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. This farmer did not understand that God owns, God gives, and that we manage. He had a problem. It was a prosperous year. The crops had yielded bountifully, and there was nothing wrong with that. Where was the problem that Jesus was addressing here? The problem here was there was no recognition of God as the giver, as God as the owner, or that this farmer was simply the steward. Note in the three verses, 17, 18, and 19, he uses the personal pronoun I 6 times. What shall I do? I have no room. I will do this. I will store my. I will say to my soul. Not taking God into consideration. No, we. He had a tremendous retirement plan. He's going to take it easy, eat, drink, and be merry. But God was left totally out of the picture. And that night his soul was required of him. And then it became very trivial, this problem that he had. The question was asked, and who shall these things be? He was trying to lay up treasure on earth for himself instead of seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Then all these things could have been added to him. So the focus of the weekend here is to understand, to flesh out in practical ways that God gives, God owns, and that we manage. And we're going to look at very practical things. And let's remember, we are his people. We are the sheep of his pasture. We're not our own. We're bought with a price. And I just want to very quickly here yet this evening, and this is not the subject of the weekend, but just share with you in our text verse that it's moreover required in a steward or in a trustee that we are faithful. So stewardship, I said, goes beyond material possessions. It goes beyond finances. We are also to be good stewards of our bodies. And sometimes we take the attitude, this is my body, I can do as I please. But let's remember, this body is not only our dwelling place, but it's the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. And that we're the temple of God, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Drugs, tobacco, alcohol defile our bodies, and we're not to yield our bodies or members of our bodies as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but to yield themselves unto God as members and instruments of righteousness. So it's important where our feet walk, that we don't walk the paths of sin. It's important that our hands do good. That's all part of being stewards of our bodies, that our eyes do not look upon that which is sinful and defiles, that our tongues, even though they are such a little member of these bodies, have tremendous power, and that we speak those things which are pure, honest, kind, just, and loving, that our ears do not lend themselves to gossip and that which defiles, but that which is true and good and edifying. So we're stewards to be good stewards of our bodies. We also be stewards of our minds. God has given each of us a mind. He's given us the power of reason, of judgment, the beautiful power of imagination, of memory. We have the power to plan, to invest, to execute. We have been given dominion over his creation. We have the power to build. We have the power to destroy, to dominate, or to serve. We have feelings. We have emotions. God has given all of those to us. We decide and we make decisions. We need to be good stewards of our minds. God has also given each of us abilities. And we are many members in a body of church. There are different abilities, different gifts, different talents. And they should be dedicated to God, used for God. We are also to be good stewards of our time. The Bible tells us we're to redeem the time. And it really bothers me when I hear someone say that they're going to go and kill some time. I'm not sure what that means, but we are responsible of how we use our time. And this technology of the day It's a real threat to us in being good stewards of our time. We can get caught up with surfing or senseless, endless hours, computer games, networking, texting. The list goes on and on. We are to be good stewards of our time. God has also given each of us personalities, and I'm glad He has. Each of us have a different personality. It's God's gift to us. It's God who made us to differ one from another. And we need to develop a strong Christian personality. Finally, then, we are stewards of the gospel. The good news of salvation, and Peter spoke about this. He had this sense of stewardship, of sharing the gospel. When he said to the beggar, he said, "Silver and gold," he said, "I do not have, but such as I have, I give to you." And he shared the gospel with this man. And Jesus told his disciples, "Freely ye have received, freely give." We are stewards of what we have received, and we need to share it with others. We are stewards of God's grace, God's gospel, stewards of the mysteries of God. So stewardship involves all of life. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. And for the rest of the weekend, we want to look in practical ways and of what this means to be faithful stewards, faithful in stewardship. We'll look at the issues of life that we face, the debts, investing, insurance, retirement, wills, powers of attorney. We'll look at financial bondage. What are the symptoms? What are the causes of financial bondage? And you'll be able to look at the list I give, and you'll be able to see, do I fit into this category? Or then we'll go on and we'll look at financial freedom and what that means in our lives. So that, thank you for your attentiveness tonight. You've been a very good audience. And as I said, welcome your questions if you want to give them to me. If there's something I've said tonight, I'll take a minute now. If you want to raise it, something you not agree with, that's just fine. Something you'd like to see clarified, whatever. I'll just pause momentarily. God bless you with a good evening, and pray for these continuing meetings. I'll turn it back to Larry.